Well, good morning again, church. We are continuing in a series through 1 Thessalonians, and so I invite you to open up a copy of the Bible, however you get at it, and turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and today we're going to look at 4:13 through 5:11. So we're actually going to cross over a chapter marker here because these two sections are very much related to each other. So again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 is where we'll begin, and we'll go through 5:11. Let me read the text for us, and then we'll pray and work our way through it. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is the word says you don't want people to be uninformed. And so I pray, Lord, that if there are any here who are hearing this passage for the first time, that they would leave here informed, that they would know what's coming. But at the same time, Lord, the main point seems to be encouragement. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us be encouraged by your word this morning, that we would leave here able to encourage one another better. Lord, we do not know the day or the hour. We do not know if it's this afternoon or if we'll even make it through the sermon or if it's thousands of years from now. But we know it's coming. And so I pray you would have us be always ready and that we would pass that on so that whenever you arrive, you find your people ready. And Lord, as good as it is to continue to live here on earth, we say with John at the end of Revelation, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We long to see you face to face. And so we ask these things in your name. Amen. The first verse here, this 4:13, that he doesn't want people to be uninformed, doesn't want them to grieve as those who grieve without hope over the ones who have fallen asleep. If you have been to a Christian funeral, you've probably heard this verse read. because it's commonly read at funerals to help people understand the difference between suffering without hope and suffering with hope. Because the reality of it is, as long as you're a human being, grief will happen. It's not optional. It's not like you become a Christian and all of a sudden there's no grief for you. There is. But we have a way to grieve that is markedly different than those who do not know the hope of Christ. So much so that I find the language of the New Testament amazing here. We say someone died. So your last day, what's it gonna look like? We don't know for sure when it's coming for any of us, but when it comes, most people will acknowledge the fact that you've died. The New Testament comes along and says, that condition is so temporary in light of eternity, let's just call it falling asleep. I mean, we think of it that way in terms of our daily lives, right? We don't say every night, I go to bed and I die, and by some miracle, I wake up in the morning. No, we just say I've fallen asleep. Why? Because there's the expectation that that sleep will end and I'll be up again and going at it. The New Testament is so confident. Paul, writing here to the Thessalonian church, is so confident that the resurrection will happen that he says, don't even call it death. Just call it falling asleep. It's just a little blip on the radar of eternity. Now, that in and of itself should be a little bit of an encouragement to us. Because it says there's a confidence you can have today about everything that's coming in the future that changes remarkably how you view everything that's coming in the future. You don't have to go through life wondering what happens to those who don't make it in this body until Jesus shows up. You can have great confidence that even though the grief is ours as they leave this earthly world and we don't get the relationship with them now that we once had, that we will have that relationship established on a whole new level in Christ in so short a time frame eternally that we can almost just say, have a good nap, I'll see you in a bit. Now, I would venture to say there are not many of us in this congregation who have not had someone very close to us pass away. And there are tears, and there should be. Because any time the community that God has put together, whether it be the family or the church, gets rent apart, it hurts. But verse 14 exists for a reason. Read it with me again. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Just stopping there. Why do we have hope? Because we've already seen in Christ death is not permanent. Christ has already overcome death, shown that it cannot hold him. Therefore, we can have hope because he already proved it can be done. There's no wondering for the Christian, is the resurrection possible? Could there really be a resurrection of the dead? Jesus already came and established that. He laid that out for us. So now it's not a matter of hoping in that. It's hoping in the confidence that the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that dwells in you and me by the Holy Spirit, will likewise raise us from the dead. Now, there is some confusion, though, that comes into this discussion at times when he uses terms like asleep. Because he says, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And then in verse 15, he declares by the word of the Lord that we who are alive until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, I think he uses that term, as I said, because of the temporary nature of death. However, there are some who've come along and said, oh, so we don't really die. We just have this state of soul sleep where we're just kind of out of it for a while. And then the resurrection comes and everybody comes back and all of a sudden everybody wakes up. Don't be confused by that language. Think back to Jesus himself on the cross. He's hanging there between two thieves. One mocks him. The other turns to him in repentance and asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And what is Jesus' response? Luke 23:43. He says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." For the Christian, the struggle in death is that the union God made between our soul and our body temporarily gets torn apart. And so when in this church we have a casket up here and there's someone's body in it, their soul is not just asleep, their soul has already ascended to be with God. Today, that day, the day they passed away, long before the funeral service happened, they were with Christ if they were in Christ. They get him then. The joy of the resurrection for the believer is not that the soul finally wakes up. It's that the body gets reconnected to the soul. And the body that gets reconnected is one that can't perish, unlike your body now. Why do we need that? Well, because we're going to be alive for eternity. And these bodies keep breaking down. Anybody had a body break down on them lately? Right? We're living testimonies to the temporariness of this body. And so we need a new one. And so the joy of the resurrection is that when those who are temporarily asleep, that have died in the Lord, get raised from the dead, what that means is their soul gets reunited with a new body. Here's the amazing thing. In the twinkling of an eye, even those of us who are alive get transformed. So if you happen to be one of those people that Paul mentions that are alive when Jesus returns, the first thing that will happen to you when you encounter Christ is you will be transformed. Why? Because this body can't handle Jesus. The full glory of Jesus would be too much for any of us to take in. And so we will need new bodies at that point. And those that have died before get their new bodies, we get ours, and we all get to join Jesus forever. Amen. That's the right response. You know why? Because this is supposed to encourage us. We are supposed to hear this and go, this is a really good thing. We're not supposed to hear this and go, oh, yeah, I guess maybe it'll be okay. No, we're supposed to hear this and go, this is good. A funeral is grief, yes, but it's hope. It's a sign that although this world breaks down, the resurrection of Jesus gives us a hope that lasts forever. This vision of his coming that's spoken of, the coming of the Lord or the presence of the Lord, Greek word is parousia. It's an interesting word that can kind of go either way. It's the showing up, but it's not just like a showing up. It's more of a ta-da. It's a presence. It would be more like if you go to the theater and all of a sudden the curtains open and the play starts, right? It's, yeah, the play has begun, but really it's because all of a sudden everything that was going on behind the scenes is now revealed. So the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord is that. It's that everything God's been working on, ever since Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you this. All that preparation he's been doing, in the twinkling of an eye, goes, here it is. Now, what's amazing about that is that Paul speaks of it here as if it's just this unique day. Read with me in verse 15, those who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. And then he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet of God. The dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air, and will always be with the Lord. I read those words and I go, that barely touches how amazing that day is going to be. It's not, I don't think our minds can quite get around this because we're confined by reality the way it is right now. When Jesus returns, he will not return in such a way that only some people will know he's shown up. Now, we had some storms here previously, and many people around the area heard the sirens go off, right? You know what happened to me? I slept through it. I had no idea until the next morning when Do Not Disturb went off my phone that all of a sudden I realized, oh, wow, there was tornadoes in the area last night. It will not be that way when Jesus comes. This trumpet that will be sounded will not just be something that a few people get to hear and then everybody else turns into the 24-hour news channel to watch what's going on somewhere else in the world. Somehow when Jesus returns, he comes back in a way that a round world gets to see him all at once. I mean, I don't know that the earth is going to be changed in such a way that it'll be flat and everybody gets to see him. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's probably more remarkable than that, that somehow the presence of Jesus will show up in a way that everybody gets to see him at once. It's hard to fathom that. How can that possibly be? It challenges our understanding of the glory of Christ. So many times when we've seen him portrayed in a movie, it's this actor playing the part of Jesus. It's just another person. And when we see Jesus resurrected in a movie, he's got this kind of nice little glow about him. The glory of Christ is so much greater than that, that he can return in such a way that everyone gets to see him at once. Beale, in his commentary on this book, put it this way. He said, when Christ appears, the present dimension will be ripped away, and Christ will be manifest to all eyes throughout the earth. So something about the way we perceive reality will change when Jesus shows up. I encourage you as you read stuff like this, not to get so stuck on, okay, so what's going to happen is I'm going to hear a trumpet, and then if I'm standing near a graveyard, all the Christians that are buried are going to come up out of the ground, and then I magically am going to leave my feet, and I'm going to go up, and there's going to be this person standing there, and I'm going to meet him in the air, and somehow living in the clouds with him forever. Like I'll never have to touch solid ground again. If you read 1 Thessalonians like that, you've missed the joy of 1 Thessalonians. You've turned 1 Thessalonians into some sort of science book that you can sit around and examine and take notes on. The purpose of what Paul is saying in describing this day to them, it's a cry of command, verse 16. What is he getting at there? This is a non-optional event. This is not something that if you feel like it, Jesus is here, go see him. It's a command. Everything is coming to a halt at this point. Jesus is speaking. He will be heard. The voice of an archangel. We don't know what an archangel sounds like. But somehow it must be something that carries with it the introduction of Christ in such a way that it's unmistakable what's happening. I do not think that if you see something and have to question in your mind, I wonder if this is the return of Jesus. If you have to ask that question, it's not the return of Jesus. It will be so blatantly obvious that you will not be able to know it's anything but that. And the trumpet of God, I play trumpet a little bit. My trumpet cannot make the same sounds that the trumpet of God makes. When he makes his declaration, when he announces his arrival in Christ, it will be a sound unlike anything the human ear has ever fathomed. And for those of us who are in Christ, it will be the most glorious sound we've ever heard. Why do the dead in Christ rise first? Because they have endured. They've gained that privilege of getting to rise and be reunited, soul and body, forever. Then we, who are alive, if that happens to be us, get to go together. The togetherness in the clouds merely describes the fact that the earth itself has to change. Things are going to have to be redone around here. So we aren't just going to stand here and wait for it. God's got some work to do in the heavens and the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, as Revelation describes it as. He's got some stuff to do. So he's going to take us with him, remove us from this place, but he doesn't just remove us to establish us individually. He removes us as a community. There's a togetherness in this. We're church, right? We have a sense of community here. Sometimes we look and we go, this community is not as strong as it could be. Other times we go, I'm so thankful for this community. We will experience a level of community in the coming together in Christ that, much like the trumpet of God, has never been fathomed by the ear. The community of Christ, when fully established forever, will look like a community we've never experienced before. This should, in the heart of the Christian, promote a longing. Every time you feel alone, every time you feel like this community isn't quite meeting what I feel like I need, it should push us into Christ and say, Lord, I long for that day when everything is made right. When the community of Christ is perfected, when there's no gaps in Christian community. And then it should also cause us to say, Lord, in the same way that I strive now to live for you, even though I know I'm not perfect yet, Lord, help me live in community better, even though it's not perfect yet. All this news, Jesus returning, our uniting with him, our new eternal bodies, is supposed to, according to verse 18, allow us to encourage one another. Which brings up an interesting question for all of us to ask ourselves. When is the last time the second coming of Christ is a conversation topic you've had with a brother or sister? When is the last time you thought, it would be really good to talk to somebody about what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back? Because it should encourage us. And if we want to encourage one another with these words, it should be a topic of conversation once in a while. So there, practical application for this week, early on. We're not waiting until the end of the sermon here, so you got to take notes if you're a note taker and you always wait to the end to write these down. Early application. Have a conversation with somebody this week about the return of Jesus. Encourage somebody in Christ by talking to them about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Stretch your mind a little bit. What will it be like to no longer have a body that can break down? What will it be like to no longer not only sin, but not even have the temptation to sin? What will it be like to experience a perfected love of God and one another? Talk through those things and encourage one another to press on today because of the glory that is to come in the days ahead. We refer to it so often as your last day. But really, as this section tells us, it's just one day. It's just a day in light of eternity. It's not the last. It's transformative, but it's not the end. And we should be encouraged by that. But there is a last day sense to it, and there is a last day sense to Christ's return, because when he comes back, nothing will ever be the same. It will be the end of an era. It will be the end of heaven and earth as we know it. It will be the end of this sinful humanity as we know it. And so he continues on to say, what's going to happen on that last day? What will it look like outside of this rising and so forth that's already talked about? How will we know when it's coming? How will we know to be ready for it? What do we do now to be ready for it? And so he continues on in chapter 5, talking to them about what happens on the last day. The last day. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, verse 1 of chapter 5, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Did you know that? I hope so. The Thessalonian church that had 3 good weeks of teaching from Paul and then some supplemental ministry from Timothy, he says, we don't even need to tell you this part. You already know when God returns, when Christ returns, it will be like a thief in the night. They already understood that much. I hope you understand that. Now the question is, what does that mean? Is Jesus going to sneak around and steal his people like a thief? No. I don't know if any of you have ever had anyone break into your home. I have had someone break into an apartment I lived in, and I have had my home broken into twice. If I knew in advance on any of those 3 occasions that someone was going to break into my house, I would have done things differently. If we assume that Christ will give us such advanced warning that we will have time to get all our ducks in a row before he arrives, we are mistaken. We're not given that option. And so the question is, what are we doing now? You don't know when the Lord is coming, but you'll know it when it happens, and you need to be ready for it. That's his point here. You know that he's coming like a thief in the night, to the point where the people who are not Christians are saying, everything's great. There's peace. There's security. My 401k is doing just fine. Got a nice house, nice family, nice everything. I'm set. And Jesus shows up. Oh. I should have been ready. I wasn't ready. Now, those of you that are moms, you can relate to this one. He says it's kind of like when the pains of birth come upon a mom. It's not often that a mom can sit around and go, well, I've got about a half an hour until labor pains start. Let's get everything ready. It hits. And when it hits, you realize it's here. So, what do? Well, you've already got the to-go bag ready before that ever happens, hopefully, so that when it starts, you're ready to go. You've got it figured out. Who's going to come and let the dog out or take care of the other kids or whatever needs to go on to be ready for that moment. You have to plan ahead because you don't know exactly when it's going to happen. Those who have rejected Christ will be shocked by the swift and complete judgment of God. We as Christians should be living lives where if Christ showed up, we wouldn't be horrified, but rather rejoicing. See, he lays it out for them this way. He says, you're not like that. You're not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. Because when the thief comes in, you panic. When Jesus comes, the Christian should not panic. because it's not a bad thing for them. It should be rejoicing, not panic. That's why he says, for you, it's still going to be a surprise, but it's more like walking into your house and turns out everybody got together to throw a party for you and they jump out and go, surprise! Now, at first you might go, but then you go, oh, this is a good thing. This is a party. It would be very different if you arrived at your house and you walk in and the thief is there and he goes, surprise! Right? It's not a good thing. So for the Christian, it should come as a surprise, but it should be a good surprise for us. We're children of the light, children of the day. In the beginning, when God created light and separated it out, he created something that was supposed to be good. That's why he first created something being light. We're not of the night. We're not of darkness. There is a qualitative difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Now, lest you think, okay, are you saying that somehow we're better than everybody else because we're Christians and they're not? No, that's not the point. If we were claiming that, we would have to claim that somehow we are the ones who are responsible for our salvation because somehow we were awesome enough to get it. And we all know that's blatantly not true. The reason we're Christians is because God was the one who saved us. But that does not change the transforming nature of becoming a child of God. It still changes us from children of darkness to children of light. There now is a qualitative difference in how we see everything that's coming in the future. We don't see it apart from God. We see everything in light of God. We are to live ready. We are to live expectantly. We are to live holy lives, as he said earlier in this letter to them. Now, there are some people who have tried to guess the day it's going to happen, and they've always gotten it wrong. I think back around the time I graduated high school, sometime in the early 90s, there was a group that got together, and they all went up on a mountainside together because they were just sure the Lord was going to come back that day, and he didn't. And there's been books written telling us, you know, oh, the Mayan calendar's expiring here, this is going on there, all this sort of stuff that's, you know, this blood moon, that thing, everything's predicting the end. But nobody knows. So what does it mean for the Christian to live expectantly? It means to live in a state where you long for something to happen, so that if it happened, you wouldn't be like, oh, I wasn't expecting that. But rather, we long for the return of Christ in such a way that when he comes back, our response is more one of, yes, he's here. We've been waiting for this for so long. This is so good. Right? It's that sort of expectancy. It doesn't mean we cease to do everything else. It just means that if he showed up this afternoon, we'd be ready for the party. We'd be looking forward to the time. I love the idea that comes up in this next verse here. He says in verse 6, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. He said earlier, believers who die in Christ are asleep. And then he says, we're not supposed to sleep. And there's people who are asleep that aren't really alive fully right now. I mean, do you get this juxtaposition here? A believer can die and be so alive with Christ that very day that they're just temporarily considered asleep. But by contrast, there are people who are asleep spiritually now who are really only temporarily alive in this world. They've not experienced the fullness of life yet. Their spirit has not been awakened, as it were, to the realities of Christ in such a way that they have fully experienced life. They are asleep to the spiritual things of God and dead in their sin. So we're not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be those who are awake and sober. find it interesting. You mentioned the sobriety here, and those who get drunk at night. The passage I read in Isaiah, it was talking about the people of Ephraim, and they were drunkards. There's this interesting connection throughout Scripture. You can look for it. When it talks about what it means to be ready, it often is contrasted with drunkenness. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Remember that? So there's this pattern throughout Scripture where these two get lined up. And I just want to take a second to acknowledge this because, well, quite frankly, we live in Wisconsin, which if you look in the studies of the drunkest cities in America, I think out of the top 10, five of them are here in Wisconsin. And we are tremendous at our ability to overconsume alcohol. So why is drunkenness mentioned? And why is it something we should think through our behavior towards alcohol? Because when you're drunk, you're anesthetized to the reality around you. It makes us desensitized to the Holy Spirit. And it makes us sinfully unprepared for the return of Jesus. I mean, ask yourself this honest question. If Jesus were to come back and find you blowing a .15 for the police officer, is that really what you want? Do you want to be passed out on a couch somewhere, unable to physically take in the glorious event of his return because you had too much to drink? Again, this is not a tirade against all consumption of alcohol. Please don't hear that. What this is an acknowledgement that drunkenness does not serve God's purposes. And so he says, don't be like that. Be sober so that when Christ comes, you're ready. And the reality of it is there's nothing that happens in the temporary state of drunkenness that has any comparison to the joyful reality that will be in Christ. So it's a trading of true glory for temporary seeming glory at best. Instead, what should we do? We should have faith and love and hope mark our lives. See what it says there in the end of verse 8? Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The breastplate, in terms of armor, protects the core of the body, so that the vital organs are protected. He says, what protects the core of the Christian? Faith and love. A trust, a confidence in Christ protects the soul. A love for God and others protects the soul. And so instead of leaving ourselves open to attack, when we put on faith, when we put on love, when we let faith and love define our actions towards God and others, we are putting on a protective armor. We often don't think of it like that, right? Like, I think if most people were asked the question, what do you think of most when you think of love? They don't think a suit of armor, right? It's just not where we go with it. But the Bible's clear that love is not just some feeling that we kind of celebrate on certain days of the year. Love is something that defines us in such a way that it has a quality about it that changes us. It protects us. It guards us. When we are in the love of God, when we are under the shadow of his wing, if you will, we are protected in such a way that we keep ourselves out of a lot of evil. And then the helmet of the hope of salvation. The helmet protects the head. What is the hope of salvation? It changes our very thoughts. It protects our minds from what could be despair. It is very easy when you look at what's going on in the world around you to feel like, at times, There's no hope here. But when we put on the helmet of the hope of salvation, we're reminded Christ died, Christ rose again. Christ didn't just die and rise again for himself. He died for my sin and rose again so that I might have eternal life in him. So the hope of my salvation is based not in everything I see going on around me and everything every news channel wants to tell me I should be thinking about right now. My hope lies in a profound confidence that everything that Jesus has done and will do will perfectly save me. Have you paid attention to the news much lately? Maybe you're someone who's just been like, I'm sick of this, I'm turning it off. If you have, congratulations. That may be the best thing at times. But the reality of it is very easy to look around us and let that determine how we feel about things. Fear versus hope comes when we let other people tell us what we need to be afraid of. Our confidence comes in God. Now, does that mean that we can't do things that are wise, that we should just take foolish chances with? No, I'm not saying that, right? But at the same time, we don't live in a state of fear. Our minds are transformed because of the hope of the gospel to say, we live in hope. Nothing will ever get so bad that God cannot fix it. Even if what it means is it got so bad that when Christ returns, God said, Earth 2.0. We're just recreating the whole thing over again, this time without any sort of sin in it, and people that are lived there are going to be perfected, so there's not going to be any sin that comes in, and we're going to experience what this new earth looks like. God can do it. Let me take that back. God will do it. There's no can, there's just is with God. So, the goal here, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. For the Christian, there is one end, salvation. You can choose all sorts of paths to get there in terms of what all goes on in your life, but for the Christian, the end result is always salvation. Why? Because God sees to the end and all the means along the way, but very clearly the end is one that he marks. If that's true, if everything that goes on around us, everything that's going on in your life right now is being used by God. He's working in us not to bring about wrath, but to bring about salvation. He's using it to highlight the glory of Jesus and what he's done for us in the cross. Then verse 11 makes a lot of sense. It's almost the same as verse 18. Verse 18 said, therefore encourage one another with these words. Verse 11 says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So again, we turn to encouragement. The encouragement in the first part was to encourage one another to think about the coming of the Lord. The encouragement in the second part is to encourage one another to continue to live ready, to continue to live expectantly, to continue to live holy, to continue to call one another to bring the gospel to those who don't know it yet. If you live, live ready. If you die before his return, die ready. That's the basic message here. There's one way for the Christian to live. Ready, expectant, and holy. So how do we do that? Now this conversation at times feels different than the conversation I called you to have the first time. The conversation where you sit around and think the big thoughts and stretch your mind to fathom what it will be like when the Lord returns. That's a conversation that often just is really fun and a bit mind-blowing, and you leave going, man, God's more incredible than I thought before. The second encouragement should be equally encouraging, but it doesn't always go the same way. Why? Well, because sometimes the encouragement you're giving to someone is someone who, like a marathon runner, has hit the wall. They're at mile 19 or 20, and they just feel like their legs are lead. They can't move another step. They're just, ugh. An encouragement for them, yes, calls them to dream forward, but it's also a bit of, come on, one more step. Take another step. Just keep, no, don't try to sit down right now. Keep moving, right? For the person who's stuck, who's reached a point where they're unwilling at that point in their own self to continue moving in readiness, expectancy, and holiness, sometimes we come along and encourage them by saying, you gotta get up. You gotta keep moving. Now, we don't just call out to them and say, get up and move. We say instead, you gotta get up as we're helping them up. You gotta walk as we walk with them, right? We don't leave it to them on their own. We participate in helping get them there. But even that falls a little bit short in the picture, because that just is one person helping another person in my strength, helping someone who doesn't have strength left. The encouragement that comes in this is that not only you need to get up, let me help you up, but when I'm out of strength and you're out of strength, we're still okay because God's got this. There's a constant pointing to Christ that comes in encouraging one another to finish the race well that cannot be left out of the equation. We cannot approach the last day and just assume we will finish the race together. We only finish the race because Christ walks with us through the process. He carries us. You, when you help a brother or sister up and encourage them along the way, you are being used by God to accomplish His purposes. It's never just about you. It's never just about me, but it is always about Him. So we encourage one another. The great thing for the Thessalonian church about encouraging and building one another up, they were already doing it. They already had started to figure this out. And Paul says, do you want to know what to do to be ready for Jesus' return? Keep doing what you're doing. Don't assume that to get ready for Christ's return, you need to do something super weird and drastic. You just need to keep loving each other. You just need to keep encouraging each other. You just need to keep focusing on building one another up. This should be of great encouragement to us as a church body. We say we are about helping more and more people become passionate worshipers and gifted servants of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what we say we're about. So what should we do in light of today's sermon, in light of this passage in Thessalonians, to get ready for the return of Christ? We should keep trying to help more and more people become passionate worshipers and gifted servants of Jesus Christ. It's not a new work that needs to be done. It's a continual work that God has called us to that we press on in. So next Sunday, when you come and participate in body life here at the church, you will be continuing to fulfill what God calls us to do in 1 Thessalonians. But when you call your friend on the phone this week, find out how they're doing and pray with them, you're also fulfilling 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. When you see someone and you stop and give them a hug, you're fulfilling that. When you do all the things that you do now to encourage others, to build them up, you are getting ready. Why? Because unlike the example I gave earlier of the person who is taking a breathalyzer test when Jesus shows up, For the Christian who is using the ordinary means of grace to encourage other believers in the Lord, when Jesus shows up and he sees us doing that for one another, we were ready for it. Because now what he does is he takes that conversation, that service, act of service that you were doing, that ministry that you were involved in when he came back, and makes it perfect. All of a sudden that conversation that, oh man, I probably should have called last week, but I'm glad I called this week, now turns into, I'm in perfect relationship with that person. So all the efforts that we're making to build one another up when Christ returns get finished. Are we ready? I hope so. And I want to say, I think we can do this. Not because we somehow have something about us as a church that makes us different than any other church, but rather we have Christ like every other church. And so we can be ready, we can do this because we have him. My encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, is as you go back through even this week and look at this passage again, I want you to be encouraged not so much because of us, not so much because of any one person. Even when you get together and have those conversations, that shouldn't be what brings you the encouragement as much as knowing that Christ is in it. And so for a few minutes here, I want us to take some time and pray. If you just need to chat with the Lord about where you're at with him, and be encouraged in that, do that. If you need to pray and say, Lord, what are the ways I can be an encouragement to somebody else, pray through that as well. And Pastor Don's going to play for us during this time, and after we're done praying, I'll close us, and we've got some other things to do before we finish. But let's go to the Lord in prayer.